For our study in Scripture, we turn this morning to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. We begin at Hebrews 5, verse 11, where we left off last week, and we continue through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. And this we will do, if God permits. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure that is your word. Help us rightly to esteem it and to engage with it. Father, please work in our hearts to make us fruitful hearers, and not the kind of ground that just sprouts up thorns or allows the seed to be snatched away and not take root. Father, we count on you by your Spirit to get good from these your words. So please guide the exposition and empower the exposition of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like everybody else, counted part of Generation X, I suppose. I've got a lot of those 1980s TV jingles that live ad-free in my head. One of them was for Toys R Us, right? I don't want to grow up. I want to be a Toys R Us kid. I suppose the genius of the jingle was not just that I'm remembering it 40 years later, but also that it was tapping into our cultural obsession with youth, our interest in childhood to the point of embracing and causing childishness. But growing up, of course, in real life, growing up is a necessary and natural instinct, as children know and parents do too. If you're not growing, you're dying, as they say. The point Toys R Us illustrated by going bankrupt in 2017. But my point is this: there is no virtue to immaturity. There is no virtue to childishness. Now, there are some places in Scripture where the metaphor of childlikeness is commended to us, as when we are told to have faith like little children, a simple, a strong, a sincere, an uncomplicated trust in our Savior. But as we'll see with the metaphor of milk in our passage, not every metaphor gets used the same way in every passage of Scripture. Here, we are warned about the possibility of immaturity at the end of Hebrews 5 and at the start of Hebrews 6. There is no virtue to staying immature, to staying in a childlike condition the way Hebrews is describing it. And of course, we know that's true. There's no virtue to staying immature medically or socially or spiritually. There's no virtue in refusing to grow up or falling behind the curve of healthy development or failing to become the kind of grown-ups that other people are going to need you to be. That immaturity and its danger is being addressed in our passage. I'll try to summarize what we need to glean here under three headings. First, the absence of Christian maturity. That's what's being addressed. The absence of Christian maturity. Second, the ABCs of Christian maturity. And third, the summons to Christian maturity. In the first place, the absence of Christian maturity that is being confronted in our passage. Now, we were just in chapter 5's discussion of Jesus' priesthood, and it came to a climax by comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. Jesus has been made perfect, verse 9, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you'll recognize the name Melchizedek from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But even if you know your Bible well, you don't know much about Melchizedek. And so this fascinating topic, this seemingly obscure topic, this topic that will shed so much light on what our author wants us to learn about the uniqueness of Jesus and why, having known him, we must never turn back from him, you'd expect him now to start explaining Melchizedek and what he has to do with Jesus. But before he does so, our author pauses. Now, he's going to get to the things he just mentioned. In fact, these verses correspond very closely to what he's going to get to in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. It says in the passage we just cited here, Hebrews 5, 9, and 10, being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, chapter 7 is going to be all about Jesus being like Melchizedek. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to be all about him being made perfect or complete, a single sufficient sacrifice for all time. And chapter 10 is going to be about Jesus being the source of eternal salvation. So why aren't we getting to it for more than another chapter? It's because the hearers have a maturity problem. They are not hearing the author the way he knows he needs to be heard in order to make his point about Jesus and Melchizedek. Now, I don't want to say simply that this is a kind of interruption in the flow of thought. I mean, for one thing, it's clearly very intentional. This is very elaborately planned out by the author of Hebrews. But also, it's more than an interruption because this is something of a rhetorical device that authors would use in the ancient world, where they'd come up to the biggest idea in their lecture or their letter, and they'd say, now hold on a minute, I don't know if you're ready for this. Are you sure you can handle this? This is going to be the main point, the thing that's going to change your life, this is what you really need to hear. And they would sort of challenge the hearers. And that's sort of what's happening here, because the idea of Jesus as our great high priest who offers himself up as a sacrifice to fulfill the Old Testament law and to redeem us from our sins once and for all, this is the big idea in Hebrews. Again, chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And so in a rhetorical kind of way, the author is saying, are you sure you're ready for this? But he does it by questioning their Christian maturity. About this, we have much to say. There's a lot coming on this topic of the high priesthood of Jesus and what it has to do with Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Usually hard to explain. Usually that word in Greek refers to the subject matter itself being difficult. It's difficult to explain intelligibly. But the real problem in this audience of hearers, this probably some kind of a Jewish house church in Rome is our best guess, we said, is that they themselves have become dull of hearing. Hearing, of course, refers to the way that you're not just hearing something audibly, but the way you're actually receiving it. Receiving it willingly. Receiving it into your heart, not just into your eardrums. And so this dullness is normally translated sluggishness or even laziness. We're going to see it later on in the book of Hebrews again. He's not saying, oh, poor you, you've developed some kind of impairments and you just can't keep up with me. He's saying you're being lazy and you're making yourselves incapable of thinking biblically. Now, we'll see more as we go through this what that laziness is, but understand here, he's speaking about a choice they're making. Right? They didn't used to be this way. You have become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers. He speaks in chapter 6, verse 1 about having to lay again this foundation of ABCs or spiritual milk. They've had it before and they have become sluggish or lazy of hearing comprehension. They're not interested in these explorations of the person and work of Jesus. Now, we've said before, these Jewish Christians seem to be under threat of persecution and in memory of recent persecution. They seem to be under some kind of danger and pressure of turning away from Christ and going back home to the synagogue. And so some say, well, perhaps then this dullness of hearing explains why they've been reduced to these ABCs and even see in them a kind of merely Jewish religion. That's not really the idea I want to go to. But there is a kind of self-degradation in spiritual comprehension. We don't want to get into that. We'd rather not think about that. Have you ever talked to somebody who is sliding into spiritual or religious or moral error, and it's like they get harder and harder to reason with, and it's like they're just not hearing you anymore? They're wrapped up in their own frame of reference, and they've essentially made themselves deaf to good counsel, and you're wondering, what happened to this person? You weren't always in need of just milk. You weren't always in need of revisiting your foundations. You have become lazy of hearing by habit. That's what's gone on among the recipients of this letter. Verse 12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He doesn't mean every single believer in the congregation ought to have a job as a teacher. He means that they ought to be capable of telling other people about their faith, particularly parents teaching their children, but also there are other kinds of teaching too, right? We encourage and remind each other of things. We bear witness to those who are on the outside. But instead of being able to explain the faith to other people, even to each other, you need somebody to teach you again, he says, the basic principles of the oracles of God. That term, basic principles, it's a fascinating word that gets used several different ways in the New Testament. The meaning of it depends a lot on its context. Whether you're talking about physical elements or spiritual powers, here we're talking about basic principles in that sense of ABCs. You need to go back to kindergarten, maybe further, because you're drinking milk, and you need somebody to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, to remind you so that you can move on of the very introductory things to Christianity. You need milk, not solid food. As I mentioned, milk isn't always used in the sense of being a bad thing. We are nourished by the pure milk of the Word in 1 Peter 2. But here it's being used in contrast to solid food. It's being used as a figure of self-chosen, self-imposed immaturity. You need milk, not solid food. The same way the milk metaphor is used in 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul deals with a very frustrating congregation that is spiritually relapsing in certain ways. Verse 13 says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child or an infant. He is immature in contrast to the language of maturity in the next two verses. So it's not that milk is bad, it's just that you can't live on milk. You are like a grown person who's gone back to Gerber baby food and formula. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, here, the word of righteousness, it's referring to the word of God, right? It's referring to the things you need to be taught, verse 12, or the things I'm going to teach you, getting into chapter 6. So it's speaking about the word of God, but specifically the kind of word that produces righteousness. There is a concern here, not just for your knowledge in verse 13, but for the way you're using your knowledge to change your behavior. That's what verse 14 is going to speak of. Trained by constant practice, developing your discernment, you can distinguish good from evil because you've taken the word of God and done something with it. That something is righteousness. So he tells his hearers, not only are you not going to be able to follow me when I talk about Jesus and Melchizedek, you have gotten to be infantile in connecting what the Bible says to the way you live on Monday. This is not where Christians ought to be. Indeed, it's not where Christians need to be. I think it's a misunderstanding of a passage like this that calls out spiritual immaturity. To use it to excuse our immaturity and say, well, every Christian's at a different place. Granted, we all mature at different rates and from different starting points, yes. But that's not an excuse. This is a problem you have chosen. You have imposed immaturity. And don't misuse this text to imagine that the kind of maturity he's calling you to is some kind of attainment you will only achieve after 50 years of being a Christian or a master's degree in theology. We do this all the time. We go to a church and we're like, oh, wow, everyone here is way ahead of me. Usually the truth is you don't know their lives. There's probably some pretty glaring immaturity in our lives. But also they're not that ridiculously far ahead. You have the same kind of nourishment available to you. And you don't have to wait X number of years to be fed solid food. There is an invitation and a challenge to it that we'll get to in this very text. So please don't imagine some kind of two-tier Christianity. Well, once you're all grown up, we'll let you in on the serious stuff like Melchizedek. No, he's going to go on and talk about these, about Melchizedek, these very people in this very letter. But first he says, you need to stop making yourselves unreceptive to the truth by sort of intentionally only ever caring about milk and by not connecting it to righteousness in your life. I find it unfortunate that some churches, some Christians do sort of intentionally foster immaturity, constantly asking you to go back and relay the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God. Always asking you to get converted all over again, as if that's the one and only thing that the Word of God is here for. As if there is not some kind of growth, if there is not some kind of wealth available to you who apply yourself to the Word in a way that's willing not just to believe it, but to do it. We don't want to be these who are unskilled, unpracticed in the Word of God that leads to righteousness in a healthy person. So that is the absence of Christian maturity that is being addressed among the hearers of this epistle. Second, let's talk about the ABCs of Christian maturity. I realize, in a sense, that sounds contradictory. The ABCs of your doctoral degree? I mean, what do you mean, ABCs of maturity? The immaturity of maturity? No. When you think about ABCs, what's called in our passage milk, basic principles, and elementary doctrine, all talking about the same thing. Think of it like ABCs, which you do not leave behind in the sense of unlearning them when you go on to high school and you read a textbook. You still need those ABCs. And indeed, the very language of let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ does not mean to forsake it. It means to progress beyond it so you don't have to, every single time you engage with God or go to church, every single time rip out the foundation and try to get converted all over to faith and repentance or whatever else. It's just, it's a foundation that you are to leave in place, not leave behind you. And so yes, these are the ABCs you need to have locked in, that if you're a Christian, you should have some handle on these so that we can talk about other things, like Melchizedek and all the implications of it. So what are these elementary doctrines or basic principles in our text? Well, six of them are listed in Hebrews 6. Verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 and 2, really. And as we review them briefly, first of all, note that they are laid out very briefly. It's almost ironic that we're not told anything about the basics, so we have to do a little bit of guesswork about some of the basics. But I also want to address this particularly to those who are spiritually young or chronologically young among us. How do you know, kids, whether you've got a handle on what it is to be a Christian? Maybe you've always gone to church because your parents brought you or because you thought it was the right thing to do. But do you know your ABCs so that you'll be able to grow into the kind of Christian person God wants you to be and other people are going to need you to be? It says you ought to be teachers eventually. All right, there's six so-called ABCs in our passage. The first one, first foundational element or ABC is repentance from dead works in verse 1. Repentance means that you're changing your mind, but even more than that, you're changing your life. When we talk about repentance, we're talking about being sorry enough to change. We're talking about saying, okay, I know that was wrong, right? You know sometimes, kids, your conscience convicts you. You've learned enough from the Word. You know God doesn't approve some of the things that you say and do and think. And so you don't just forget about that. You take it to God and you say, I want to be different. Please forgive me. I want to change. So repentance is being sorry enough to change. And specifically what this says we're to change from, to leave behind, are dead works. Some people think that's talking about a sort of Pharisee good works. Quit trying to do your Pharisee good works. Probably not here. Probably this means works that lead to death. You know what leads to death? All those sins that we were just talking about. James chapter 1 says there's a life cycle to this. Your temptations and your sins grow and they bear rotten fruit. And if something isn't done, eventually it will spiritually kill you. So repentance means you understand that by nature you do dead works, things that lead to death. And you want to repent from those. You don't want to be stuck in those until you are spiritually destroyed. Repent means turn around and turn to God. This is one of the ABCs. You're probably not really a Christian if you don't have some handle on what I'm saying here. Secondly, faith toward God. Now, faith basically means taking somebody's word for something. Right? You didn't test it out yourself necessarily. You didn't figure out some idea, but you took somebody's word. You trusted your textbook, or you trusted your mom and dad, or you trusted the person on TV, probably not as wise. But you believed what they said was true because you trusted that person to tell you the truth. Now, when it comes to God, we trust him when he makes promises to us, right? He's been promising things to his people from the very first book of the Bible. He's been promising that he will be your God. He's been promising that he will bless the children of Abraham. He's been promising you that he will count you as righteous. That means he can count you as clean and acceptable. And so you need to trust those promises because you trust in God. Of course, you trust in God because he can't lie. We're going to hear that more in Hebrews 6. But also you trust God because all those promises have already started to come true through Jesus. You can already see now where your sins have gone. You can see when you think about Jesus crucified, what your sin deserved. You can know that that whole question of whether God is going to destroy you for your sins, whether that can be settled. Because Jesus already carried our sins and said on the cross, it is finished. Faith towards God. If you don't trust God's gracious promises to save sinners because of Jesus, you don't have the ABCs of Christianity. Third, instruction about washings. Now here's where people start to have very different ideas about this. What does he mean, washings? Well, first of all, the word washings here is normally translated baptism. One of the reasons our English Bibles don't all say baptism here is because it's plural, baptisms. And we know, like from Ephesians 4, there's only supposed to be one baptism. But just because there's one right baptism doesn't rule out the fact that there are also wrong baptisms or different kinds of baptism to compare it to. What do we mean? Well, you know that when you're baptized, you see somebody brought forward here, and either it's a covenant child in a believing parent's arms, or it's somebody who's coming to faith for the first time in Jesus. And baptism is you symbolically wash them. You don't actually take a lot of dirt off of them, right? But you put water on them as a symbol of washing. And that's what these sacraments are. They're outward symbols of an inward grace, something God does on the inside. So it is with baptism. Now, what baptisms, plural, is Hebrews talking about? Well, some people think it's talking about Jewish rituals in the Old Testament. That gets pretty complicated, though, and these are supposedly the ABCs. I think it's just that question of the baptism Jesus set up for his people, right? He said you're to wash in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to put that name on these covenant people. And that's different in the New Testament from other baptisms like John the Baptist. Okay, if you've ever read the book of Acts, maybe you remember that story in Acts 19, where Paul goes and meets with some people in Ephesus who are happy to talk to him, but he asks about whether they've received the Holy Spirit. Did you get all these, you know, these powers and these spiritual gifts and gifts, you know, ability to serve people? Did you get all that when you got baptized? And they said, well, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, well, what are you baptized into then? Not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, apparently. No, they said, we were baptized into John the Baptist's repentance. And that was a baptism that was kind of halfway between the Old and New Testament. It was a baptism for repentance and for getting ready for Jesus to come. And so those people who had John's baptism already had to get a new baptism. Baptism of Jesus in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A symbolic washing to mark them out as God's people and to show on the outside what God does for believers on the inside. That's another of the ABCs. The next one is laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. Now this is another one people disagree about sometimes, but I think it'll help if you look at the way that happens in the Bible, that people have hands laid on them. I'm not talking about the time people get arrested or beat up, lay hands on them. No, the time you intentionally lay hands in a symbolic way, what you're doing in the Bible is you're transferring something. One of the things you can transfer with laid on hands in the Bible is guilt. Over and over in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you have the ability to transfer guilt with symbolic sacrifice. The elders transfer it to a bull. The high priest transfer it to a whole succession of animals. On the Day of Atonement, they transfer guilt by laying hands on the scapegoat to send it into the wilderness. All symbols of putting guilt on someone else. It's a transfer, right? But also in the Bible, you can lay hands on to transfer blessing. Jesus laid his hands on the little children who were brought to him to be blessed. You can even do this kind of blessing where you give someone the grace of God, or you announce the favor of God, or even transfer the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts sometimes with the laying on of hands. You can do that kind of laying on of hands to transfer blessing up in midair like this. See the preacher do that sometimes? Because the high priest did it in the Old Testament, and because Jesus was doing it in Luke 24 when he ascended up into heaven. It's a symbolic transfer of blessing. The blessing that God accepted the sacrificial work of Jesus. The blessing that God is now in your favor and his face is smiling on you. One more thing that the laying out of hands transfers in the Bible is authority. Moses lays hands on Joshua so that he will lead the people. The apostles have the first set of deacons in Acts chapter 6. Set apart by the laying on of hands. Missionaries are set up for the mission field in Acts 13 by laying on hands. Timothy was ordained to office in 1 Timothy 4 by laying on hands. And Timothy was told, when you go out into other churches, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, of all these different kinds of hand-laying transfers in the Bible, probably the one Hebrews 6 is talking about is that transfer of authority. Because why? How is that part of the ABCs of being a Christian? Well, it matters very much in the Bible who is authorized to shepherd you and to teach you. It matters very much who is to hold you accountable and to open up the word for you. It's going to be important in this letter, right? This book of Hebrews comes to that very famous passage near the end where it says, And Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And we've already talked about teaching and being taught in this passage. And of course, sending the book in the first place means the book of Hebrews wants you to be taught and shepherded, to be led by the right people. This is a huge emphasis in the New Testament over and over in Peter and in John and in Jude. And Paul as well. Part of the ABCs of your Christian life is that you're going to people who are actually authorized to teach and shepherd you, to be cared for. All right, what's the fifth ABC? Resurrection of the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that if we don't believe in the resurrection, we may as well give up our whole faith. If the resurrection isn't true, we are more to be pitied than anyone else. We're wasting our time, and our Savior himself would still be in the tomb. Now, we know that's not true. But he's just showing you how important the resurrection is. The resurrection of the dead. Now, as I said a little while ago, some people think, well, these are just Jewish ABCs. But no, if you understand the Christian resurrection, you understand that at the end of this world, God is going to raise you up like Jesus with that resurrection glory. He's going to raise you up with Jesus. That's your hope. If you don't have that hope, you don't really have a handle on Christianity. And then the sixth ABC is eternal judgment. Eternal judgment just means that God is going to judge everybody at the end, and his judgment is going to stick. Now, maybe that doesn't sound important to you, but please think about it. If there is no judgment from God at the end, that means there's an awful lot of righteousness and sacrifice in this world and suffering that's wasted, unrewarded, and unrecognized. And there's an awful lot of wickedness that's going to go unpunished and unanswered. And people are going to go get away with things like abusing children on an industrial scale and then just hanging themselves in a jail cell. Well, guess what? There is an eternal judgment. God will search out every true and false, every right and wrong thing ever done here on this planet. And he will answer it rightly. Now again, we have a Christian understanding of eternal judgment because we know that although we deserve to be condemned like other people, Jesus will take away our sins. He's already paid for those at the cross, so we don't have to be afraid of the eternal judgment. We already know the outcome of the eternal judgment. But you still need to believe there is one, or else you don't really believe in the kind of God Scripture sets before you. So these are your ABCs. These are your foundation. Repentance, faith, baptism, ordination or laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Now you can imagine if you got into a room with a bunch of strangers, and you're like, what are we doing here? Who are the believers? Who's the church? You want to know, well, who's repenting for their sin? Who's got their faith in God? Who's been baptized? Who's teaching and leading? And are we looking forward to a future that God's promised us? These are the things that we are not to leave behind, but to leave in place. These are the things that we should not have to re-excavate. It's not that we can't enjoy milk from time to time. Forget the fact that there are children or young believers among us who need these ABCs pressed on them. They are to be taught and celebrated and built on. The author's simply saying, don't leave yourself stuck at ground level. Don't keep ripping it out and pouring it in over and over and over. These are your ABCs. Learn them so that we can also talk about other things, because otherwise I'm not really even talking to Christians. Lastly, the summons to Christian maturity. We've been reminded of the basics so that we do not need to be limited to the basics. Verse 14 speaks of this maturity to which we are called. Solid food is for the mature. solid food, meaning more substantial teaching from God's Word, including most of the book of Hebrews. It's for the mature, meaning who? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And as we already noted in passing, that means solid food isn't just for those who've studied lots and lots and lots of the Bible, although that is important. It's for those who have been able to put their knowledge into practice. They've used it. They've distinguished good from evil in their personal daily choices, not just in their mind, deciding what's a true and a false doctrine. It's been a word of righteousness for them. They're skilled in it, and so they have powers of discernment or perceptions. You know, when we learn things, from the Bible, wonderful things, sometimes rich and deep things, like the Melchizedek doctrine in Hebrews, it's either going to work out in your life so that you become a better worshiper, and you become a more fervent witness, and you become a more righteous obeyer of the commands of God, or it's going to sit up there and ferment and make you proud. Puff you up, as 1 Corinthians 8 says. So solid food is the mature, i.e., those who have practice taking the word seriously and putting it into practice in their lives so that they can tell the difference between good and bad ideas and good and bad conduct. That's what he wants you to go on to when you leave the foundation standing. He wants you to learn more and put more into practice so that you will go on to maturity, as verse 1 says. In verse 3 of chapter 6, this we will do if God permits. An important reminder here at the end that any progress or growth is going to be dependent on God. The author of the Hebrews can't make the recipients of Hebrews give up on their self-imposed immaturity. He can't make them hear. He can't make them get past the foundation and grow. This we will do, not just we will talk about more, but this we will do. We will build on the foundation by putting into practice the things that we know are true. That's if God permits. If God is at work to cause us to grow, he must bring us to maturity. So let's be urged by this passage not to forsake the basics. Indeed, let's be reminded that there are always going to be those who need them. But let's be reminded not to stay infantile on purpose. And let's remember to depend on God to cause us to grow rightly beyond square one. You know, I'm also reminded, by the way, as this last verse segues into other discussions and eventually gets us back around to the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 7, I'm reminded of the function this whole passage is serving. It's called out immaturity, and it's invited people to greater maturity. It's reminded you of what the ABCs are so that you won't only be content with the ABCs. But also, this book assumes you're going to get past the ABCs. Because not only will you be taught about the high priesthood of Jesus in glorious, rich, and deep detail, so that the author clearly believes you can follow him if you're willing, but he's also been teaching you from the beginning of this book marvelous things about Jesus, the final revelation of God, the one who made a perfect sacrifice for sins and sat down at the right hand of his Father. This is all showing you that undoing your regression is possible. Repenting for your immaturity is possible. There's confidence shown here that the readers of the Hebrews aren't actually permanently stuck here. In fact, given the way this works rhetorically and given the whole context of the letter, one author has even, I think, made a pretty good case that him calling them immature isn't as simple and straightforward as it sounds, like they're all just babies again. In a sense, he's challenging them. A little bit like you think of a drill sergeant, you know, challenging new recruits by saying, you know, you're all weak sissy girls. Well, he doesn't mean it literally. He doesn't even mean it figuratively. He's challenging them to say, more is expected from you. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't complain. Don't regress. You see, I don't think the author of Hebrews is expecting them to suddenly snap out of it and get real mature real quick so they can move on to difficult topics. It's more of this challenge. You're not babies, are you? You know better than to slip into this self-induced fog of, I don't want to get into Jesus stuff because then it'll get awkward and I have to think hard and I have to study and my neighbors won't like me. He's warning them against that, really. Maybe some have started to slip into it, but there is a fundamental optimism here that these people are not hopeless, and neither are we as we receive this word. Please don't come to scriptures like the book of Hebrews and think, well, that's just beyond me. Yeah, maybe we need help. Maybe it'll take effort. But please don't allow yourself to just slip back into the infantile disposition of, oh, that's for the PhDs in religion. It's supposed to be for everyone, because everyone's supposed to be growing. All right, we talked about the absence of Christian maturity, we talked about the ABCs of Christian maturity, and we talked about the summons to Christian maturity, which our author expects to be heeded, and which he himself will help us with as he teaches us more. Let's be grateful for the elementary doctrine of Christ, but also resolved not simply to stay there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would enable us better and remind us constantly to make better use of it. Father, make us sincere, diligent students, and make us not hearers only, but also doers. Make us, Lord, those better worshipers and better witnesses and better servants, as well as better students. Christ, we pray. Amen.